Chuck Swindoll tells a story about the 19th century agnostic Thomas Huxley, and some of you might recognize that name as the person who was really promoting Darwinism and humanism and was really using those things as attacks toward Christianity. And one day Huxley was in Dublin and was rushing to catch a train, and he climbs upon one of Dublin's famous horse-drawn taxis that they had during that time and said to the driver, "Hurry! I'm almost late, drive fast." Well, and off they went at a furious pace, and Huxley sat back in his seat and he closed his eyes and just rested for a little while. Well, after a while, Huxley opened his eyes and glanced out the window to notice he didn't have a clue where they were. They were going in the wrong direction, and realizing that he hadn't told the driver where he was going, he called out, "Do you know where you're going?" And the driver said, "No, Your Honor, I don't, but I am driving very fast." Now, there are a lot of people that are like that in our world today. Wouldn't you agree with me? They're going through this world, running around pretty fast, no particular direction, not really sure where they are going. Our scripture today is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and Paul is talking about how we can have this assurance of knowing where we are going, not just in this life, but knowing where we're going when we die. In the past couple of weeks, we've been going through verse by verse these chapters in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 through 5 and talking about how to be confident in uncertain times. And I believe that the more uncertain the present becomes, the more important it is to have assurance of our future. And so our theme verse today is verse 7, "We live by faith, not by sight." So let's read through 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and notice that there are three phrases that should give us more confidence as we go through each day of our lives here on this earth. And so the first phrase that we want to deal with is just two little words. It says, "We know." And we look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." And so we know the first thing, if you're taking notes, we know that when this life is over, there's a better life waiting for us. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that this life is not all that there is? Paul was a tent maker by trade, and he compared our bodies to tents. And I don't know, how many of you like to camp out? How many of you like to go camping? All right. How many of you like to camp in a tent? I know over here there's a couple, but they're weird. They're just a little bit weird in that. No, they're not weird. They just love to do tent camping. If I'm going to go camping, I'm going to go more glamping. Is anybody with me on that? If I can get my hands on a fancy RV, I'm good to go. But here's the deal. We're not made to live in tents permanently, you know, or tents aren't made to live in permanently. You know what I'm talking about? They were never meant to be a permanent dwelling place. In fact, the longer you are in a tent, I'm going to guess, you know, overnight might not be all that bad. I can give you that. I've done that once or twice. But to live in it for like three nights, four nights, a week, a month, you still good with that? Oh, man. Okay. All right. But here's the deal. A tent is an insecure structure. It's vulnerable to collapse. If bad weather comes along, if high winds come, if you're attacked by a grizzly bear, I've never, experienced that, but we did have skunks one time the night we camped in a tent. We had skunks. That was awesome. Tents are just fragile. They were never intended to be stayed in for a long period of time. And that's what Paul is comparing our bodies to. They're fragile. Life is fragile. We were reminded of it this week in our community. Sarah Taylor, 15 years old, ran into the arms of Jesus. I love the way it said that in her obituary in the paper. 15 years old. Ran into the arms of Jesus after an intense battle with cancer. And from what I understand, she just had I never met her, didn't know her, but people that did have said she had an infectious personality, a joyous personality. Everybody loved her. She touched a lot of lives in her short time on earth. But it's a stark reminder that life is fragile. We're not guaranteed any amount of time here in this life, and it can so quickly be taken from us. And in spite of how awesome a young lady she was and the lives that she touched, her family, her church family, her community is just devastated. And there's a lot of people that are just saying, why? You know, someone like that, why would God take someone like that? Why? And there's just a lot of questions, and I don't have that answer. So if you're hoping for that answer today, I don't have that one for you today. But I do want to share with you some other things that I think will help us. Verse 2 of our text says, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Now, life has some exhilarating moments, but generally speaking, the older we get, the fewer exhilarating moments we have. Can I get an amen to that for maybe some that can testify to that? Maybe the older we get, maybe the fewer joys. I don't know. I'm getting older. Well, we all are, aren't we? We're getting older every day, you know, and we don't go the other direction. It seems like sometimes the older you get with the pains of the body starts to wear out, start to have more burdens and that sort of thing. And eventually, the older you get, eventually you start thinking to yourself, I wouldn't mind getting out of this tent and just going home. And Paul assures his readers that the life that God has in store for us in heaven is way better than anything that we can experience in this life down here. Look at the contrast of these verses. This life is earthly, the other is heavenly. This life is a tent, the one to come is a building. This life is mortal that can be destroyed. The life to come is indestructible. This life is full of burdens and groaning. The one to come is full of glory. This life is marked by nakedness and longing for more. The one to come will be marked with a heavenly dwelling and be fulfilled. Paul assures the Christian that when this tent is destroyed, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, no mind has imagined what God has in store for us. I like the way the Message paraphrases this in verses 1 and 2. We know that when these bodies of ours are taken down like tents and folded away, they will be replaced by resurrection bodies in heaven, God-made, not handmade. And we'll never relocate our tents again. Sometimes we can hardly wait to move and we cry out in frustration. Compared to what's coming, living conditions around here seem like a stopover in an unfurnished shack, and we're tired of it. Does that describe maybe some of you how some people have felt at different times? Glenn Wheeler, who's a preacher in Ohio, he talked about his wife Evelyn, who died several years ago, and in reminiscing about her, he said, what I miss about her are not the big things but the little things, like church on Sunday morning or after church on Sunday morning when we'd walk through the building and we'd turn off the lights and we'd lock up the doors and we'd walk to the car and she would slip her arm in mine and whisper, you're a good man, Glenn Wheeler. And he said, boy, I'd love to hear her say, you're a good man, Glenn. I'd love to hear that just one more time. And he said, you know what else I miss? I miss her cooking. She was such a great cook. And after we'd eat a delicious meal, she'd come around behind me and she'd pick up the plates. And then she'd say, keep your fork, Glenn. And he said, boy, I love to hear her say, keep your fork, Glenn, because that meant the best was yet to be, because she could make some wonderful desserts. And then he said, you know what? Sometimes late at night when I'm lonely and I'm fighting back the tears, it's like I can almost hear the Lord say, keep the fork, Glenn. The best is yet to be. Now, for a while, when we're in this tent, we groan and we're burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed. This is what Scripture tells us. But to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. How do we do that? How do we be certain that there is life after death? There's a lot of speculation about what life after death is going to be like. You know, we sing the song, I Can Only Imagine, or we watch the movie, and we really can only imagine that. We see afterlife depicted in Hollywood, and the afterlife depicted in Hollywood is never accurate. It's not even close. For instance, a really great movie, but really theologically incorrect, is Field of Dreams. Anybody like that? Or is a baseball field in the middle of a cornfield in Iowa? Now, if that's what heaven was, I'd be okay with that, really. my wife would not be okay with that. She would think that was more like the other place that the Bible talks about. But the good news is this. The hope for us as Christians is not based on speculation. It's not based on imagination. It's based on what God has told us. It's based on the demonstration of God. John tells us that Jesus said this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Dave just read it a moment ago in the communion meditation. "Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it wasn't so, I would have told you." And Jesus said, "I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." We believe in the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And this is evidence to support that fact. Okay? We are promised. Jesus is the example of what's going to happen to us. And we live by faith, not by sight. Listen to what it says here in verse 1. "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." Isn't that comforting to know that even when this life passes away, there is something waiting for us on the other side that's not temporary. It's a permanent dwelling place that God has promised to us. Okay? Now, it's God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit of what is to come. That's verse 5. If you look down to verse 5, it's God who made us for this very purpose. He's given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And so here's the deal. Here's the second thing if you're taking notes. We are guaranteed what is to come by the deposit of the Holy Spirit. This deposit is a guarantee of God following through with a promise that He has given to us. God made this deposit by giving us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. A guarantee that He's going to fulfill this promise of His and that the best is yet to come. And this word translated deposit here can also mean engagement ring. That's the word that is used here. And you think about this because the church has been compared to the bride of Christ, right? The church then is engaged to Jesus Christ. We are waiting for Him to come and take us to the wedding. And He's going to follow through with His promise. He's always faithful. Here's the good news. He will never leave us as a bride waiting at the altar. He's going to come and He's going to take us to that great wedding that the Bible speaks about. Paul writes in Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." Okay? You say, okay, that's great. He's given us the Spirit. But how do we know if we have it? How do we know we have the Spirit of God? Okay? There are some questions here that you can ask yourself to know. Some people think that, well, you know what, if you speak in tongues, that's evidence of the Spirit. But there are some pagan religions that speak in tongues too. So I don't think that's necessarily proof. Here are three questions by which you can determine if the Holy Spirit is living in you. Number one, have you put your trust in Christ and obeyed His commands? Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When you gave your life to Christ and you were baptized into Him, you were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you felt ecstatic. Maybe you didn't feel much of anything at all. I don't know. This will vary according to your background, to your temperament, to your age, to your understanding maybe. Now, I don't know about you, but on your wedding day, you know, when you walk down the aisle after the wedding ceremony, it didn't matter whether you felt married or not, right? You were still married. I mean, I know all of you were probably just ecstatic and you were skipping down the aisle and you can't wait to start your life together, right? Amen? And you're still that way, right? Amen? Okay, just checking. All right. But here's the deal. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't change the fact that you were baptized into Christ and His Holy Spirit came to live in you. You are a Christian. You have been marked by God and His deposit of the Holy Spirit has been given to you. The Bible promises that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. It's a deposit that's made. Here's another question. Is the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life? Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. The Bible lists the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If these qualities are growing in you, then that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. However, as you are growing biologically, but you're becoming more self-centered, more sinful, you get in your older age and maybe a little more cantankerous, and maybe you're just not as close to God as what you once felt. Maybe the Spirit isn't living in you like you thought He was. Maybe you need to do a spiritual checkup if the fruit of the Spirit is not evident in your life, because it should be. If you don't see that fruit growing in your life, then you probably need a spiritual checkup, because His deposit is in you. You know, it's like when you go on a trip, when you anybody ever go on a trip, you have to pay like a down payment, you have to make a deposit on a trip, and that secures your spot, right? That tells you that whenever I get there, I think cruises do that sometimes, maybe. You put that deposit down, and that secures your spot, right? That's what the Bible is saying the Holy Spirit has done for us. It has secured our place in heaven, all right? Are you sensitive to spiritual stimuli? That's the next question. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us. Verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. If a person wants to come to church, a person never wants to come to church, has no desire to read their Bible, doesn't want to spend time with God, never wants to pray, gets bored with preaching, has no desire to sing or praise, no hunger for anything that is spiritual, just gets turned off if anyone discusses spiritual truth, I think that's evidence that the Holy Spirit's not living in them. I think it is. But if you're eager to learn Scripture, you're hungry to worship, your heart is touched by the testimony of other people, that's an indication that the Spirit of God is living in you. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. So how can we be sure that the Holy Spirit is living in us and guaranteeing us of what's to come? He's promised by Jesus, and we live by faith, not by sight. Now here's the third thing, verses 6 and verses 8. We are confident that when we die, we go immediately into God's presence. Isn't that wonderful news? That the moment that we pass from this life, the Bible tells us that we immediately go into God's presence. Look at what verse 6 says, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's verse 8. I think that information alone goes a long way in eliminating my fear when death comes. Now, I've not experienced it firsthand, obviously. None of us in this room have, but the great physician who knows all things has. And he's told us, he's given us advance information that will help eliminate any fear that we might have about dying. It's going to instill confidence in us. Look again at what he says is going to happen when we die. First, there's a gradual deterioration of the body. We read in 2 Corinthians, and we read this last week as well, outwardly we are wasting away. Sometimes this tent that we live in, sometimes it's destroyed immediately by something catastrophic, but sometimes just over time, it slowly just deteriorates away. And when we see our body aging, when we see our body not functioning well, it's a gradual, gentle reminder from God that, hey, one of these days, you're going to leave that body. None of us are made to last forever. I've quoted Mark Lowry many times before. He said, statistics prove one out of every one die. Right? None of us are getting out of here alive, so to speak, okay? So get ready to move out of this tent. Be ready for that, because this tent is not going to last forever. And I know you're all sitting there thinking, oh, hey, thanks, Ron. That's just really uplifting today. Thank you. That's just wonderful. But listen, the deterioration of the body is really, it's something that we really should not be all that sad about, because it's the beginning of God getting ready to fold up our tent and reminding us it's about time to leave that tent and go to a building of God. I'm just telling you, the night that I spent one night in a tent, I could not wait to get back home into my building that I lived in, right? That's what God is saying. Listen, guys, don't look at the folding up of your tent as something to necessarily be sad about. I mean, it's sad for us on the other side that's left behind, but for those who are going to be with heaven to go to that building of God, it's something that's exciting. There's a spirit inside of each of us that continues to be us. When the body finally ceases to live, the spirit gently and quietly departs from the body and goes into another dimension, but it doesn't cease to exist. Now, in my line of work, I've been at the bedside of many a people that have breathed their last breath and slipped into eternity. And it can be tough, but it can also be a beautiful thing if the person knows Jesus. I remember when my dad passed away and he was in the final moments of his life under hospice care. He wasn't able to communicate with us at all. He just had that look right before they pass away. And if you've been around that, you know what I'm talking about. He wasn't able to do anything. You know, he's just lying there and getting ready for nature to take its course, I guess. All of a sudden, he leans up in the bed and says, "Hello, Gladys." Gladys was my grandmother on my mom's side, who had been gone for 20 plus years. Was it the morphine? You know what the hospice nurse said? Hospice nurse said, "I've been around this a lot. I think he's seeing people on the other side." Whew. Man, I mean, that gave me chills. It might be giving you chills right now. That's not the air conditioning, folks. It is a little chilly in here, I'm just saying. All right. To be there and know, I mean, he was gone just a short time after that. And I believe with all my heart it wasn't morphine. I believe he wasn't out of his head. I believe that he was leaving. He was seeing people on their side. He was leaving this life. And not only was my grandmother there to meet him on the other side, I think Jesus was there as well, ready to take him by the hand. His body was still there, but he no longer was there. He was absent from the body and present with the Lord. Third, we are immediately in the presence of God. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. There's an interesting epitaph in Wetumpka, Alabama. It reads, "Here lies Solomon Pease. Pease is not here, only the pod. Pease shelled out and went home to God." Isn't that an awesome epitaph? I want something like that. Here's the deal, guys. I think there's only two stages for the Christian: in the body or out of the body. If you're absent from your body, you're present with the Lord. I don't believe that the Bible teaches reincarnation. I don't believe the Bible teaches purgatory. I think the Bible teaches to be absent from the body is immediate presence with the Lord. Jesus talked about a guy by the name of Lazarus, not his friend Lazarus, but another, the rich man and Lazarus. You know the story probably. He died immediately. He was in Abraham's bosom. And then the rich man died too, and he was immediately in hell. And Jesus said that, listen, when you leave this body, you go somewhere. You go to another place, okay? The thief on the cross, Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." You know, to be absent from, if you're in Christ, absent from the body is present with the Lord. A well-known Baptist preacher tried to comfort his wife while she lay dying of cancer once. She said, "What will happen what will it be like when I die? He said all of his theological training, all of his seminary didn't prepare him to answer that question. He said, honey, I'm not exactly sure what that moment will be like, but I do know this for sure. I will sit here and hold your hand on this side of heaven until Jesus comes to take your hand on the other side. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I don't know what it's going to be like exactly, but I know Jesus is going to be there, and that's probably going to be a pretty awesome thing. Next, there is the granting of a glorified, resurrected body at the second coming. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. I take this to mean that we are going to spend eternity with a new glorified body. We're not just going to be floating around as spirits. We're not going to be ghosts. We're not going to be angels. The Bible doesn't teach that either. But when we die, our spirits depart from the body and we are immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ. But that is not our final perfect existence. The Bible says that when Jesus Christ returns, we're going to be given a new glorified physical body. John chapter 5, verse 28, 29. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And people used to scoff at the idea that God would resurrect our bodies. And people still do. What about people who've been dead for years? How's He going to recreate a body that's been dead for years? Or a lot of people ask about cremation. Is cremation a biblical thing? Can we do that? And you know, if somebody's ashes are spread out all over the place, how can God resurrect a body that is scattered over the sea or over acres? I don't know. Maybe I'm just too practical. But I think if scientists are smart enough to clone something with just a single piece of DNA, the God who created the scientists are not going to have any idea of recreating someone's body. Can I get an amen to that? I don't think He's going to have a problem with that. You know? Is it too much to believe that God can do that? Nothing is impossible with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 15 through or 51 through 54. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the imperishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Isn't it great news to know that we're going to have a new body? Isn't that awesome? Can I get an amen to that? Yeah, I'm looking forward to that. A body that is glorified, made to last forever, resurrected, immortal bodies, no wrinkles, no pain, no weariness, no thinning or weak hair, I assume, I hope, you know. When Christ returns, we're going to be granted new immortal bodies. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18 talks about how this happens. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, how God will bring those who have fallen asleep with Him. And here's what it says, for the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And so the dead body is going to rise, and there's going to be this reunion of your spirit that is going to be placed with your body. And then it says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, now like this, therefore, encourage each other with these words. Jesus Himself, He died. Right before He died, He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And He gave up the spirit. The King James Version says He gave up the ghost. His body was buried. 3 days later, the Bible tells us the spirit of Jesus re-inhabited that same body and it was resurrected. He said to His disciples, don't be afraid. Touch me. See me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone, as you see that I have, Jesus says to His disciples. So He's going to give us that new body because that's what he demonstrated for us. The next step is the judgment of our works, verses 9 and 10. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And so the word judgment seat comes from the Greek word bema, which is it's kind of like, from the way I understand it, it's kind of like a platform or a stage area in Greek towns where they would make speeches or where decisions were handed down by the rulers. The Olympic Games used them whenever someone would win something in the Olympics, and they gave them their wreath. It wasn't a gold medal back then. But this judgment seat that is talked about here, I think, is different than what the book of Revelation talks about, the judgment seat. Because here's the deal. We know that because of what Christ did for us at Calvary, all of our sins are washed away, and the Bible says they're remembered no more. They're as far as the east is from the west. They're buried in the sea of forgetfulness. And I used to think that, man, one of these days I'm going to stand before God, and there's going to be this video screen of all the dumb things that I've done, and he's just going to throw them up there and say, you know, this is what you did, this is what you did, this is what you did, and so on and so forth. But I don't think that's going to happen if the Bible says he cast them as far as the east as the west to remember them no more. I don't think that's going to happen. So you think, okay, why a judgment seat then for those who are in Christ, right? I think it's to hand out rewards, just like they did in those Greek towns, just like in the Olympic Games. You know, I think that those who are in Christ will receive honor for their service, and this judgment seat is judgment based on what you've done. That's why we make it our goal to please him, not to earn our way to heaven, but to receive commendation from him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. The fire of judgment will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, bad deeds, bad motives, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. You ever been to a graduation ceremony, and as people are walking across the stage, some of them have really nice-looking ropes, like cords around their necks, and they have fancy stoles and medals and things like that. Everyone graduates in a graduation ceremony, but not everybody has the same rewards, right? Some are summa cum laude, some graduate magna cum laude. I graduated, thank the laude. That's bad. On judgment day, I think all who are in, for those of us who are in, but the judgment seat is going to be for those of us who are in Christ, where we receive our reward for faithfully serving him. Matthew 6:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he's done. And then the final step is this, perfection. In heaven. It's going to be perfect. We're going to be perfect in heaven. We're going to be given the building from God, an eternal house in heaven. And the Bible doesn't give much detail about what heaven's going to be like. We know streets of gold, the gates of pearl, walls of jasper, no tears or pain or sorrow. That's going to be awesome. I don't know, maybe if we're given too much information about heaven, we'd be so focused on heaven, we wouldn't be any good down here, maybe. I don't know. But it reminds me of a story of a little boy that was playing with his pet turtle. All at once, a turtle turned blue, fell over on his back, and just lay motionless in his little box there. Well, upset, the boy runs to his father and tells him about it. The father sized up the situation, put the turtle in a different little box, proceeded to tell his son about the glories of heaven where dead turtles go. And then he promised his son, listen, we're going to have a marvelous ceremony. We're going to have a marvelous service for this departed turtle. And you can invite your friends over for ice cream and cake. And we're going to have exciting games. And we're going to have a big old party for this turtle. Well, the boy quickly brightened up. It made him feel better. And the father said, let's go get the turtle and let's get ready and prepare for the burial. Well, when they opened the box, there was the turtle walking around as if nothing had happened. Little boy had a strange expression on his face. He looked up at his dad and said, Dad, let's kill him. I don't even know where to go with that. I just thought it was a great story. other than telling us that heaven is going to be better by far than this life. We're not given much information about it. Maybe if we knew, again, too much about heaven, we would maybe lose our incentive for living down here. We walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. And so the Christian can live confidently every single day in this life, unafraid of death, unafraid of what other countries might be plotting against us, unafraid of what the future might hold for us in this country with the coronavirus, or maybe if something comes along that's worse than the coronavirus, I don't know. And we can feel that way because Christ has conquered that last enemy that all of us must conquer, and that's death, and has promised us the best is yet to be. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, eternal in the heavens, and we are guaranteed of what is to come by the deposit of the Holy Spirit living in us. And we are confident that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'll leave you with this as the worship team comes. Ken Geyer wrote, "Death, it's the most misunderstood part of life. It is not a great sleep, but a great awakening. It is that moment when we awake, rub our eyes, and see things at last the way God has seen them all along. But that promise is made available only through Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you want His forgiveness, you want to be certain that when you pass from this life, you'll go into His presence, we want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. We believe that you do that by confessing Jesus as the Christ and repenting of your sins and by being baptized into Him for the washing away of your sins. And if you want to consider that today, if you want to make that decision today, we encourage you to come. Let's all stand together.